Well, good morning. This time, for the first time in as long as I can remember, I won the argument with our program team this week, and they gave me absolutely nothing to announce to you this morning. So I came up with a couple of my own that I wanted to announce, and here they are. Number one, there are a lot of you that throughout this David series, as we've been discussing the Old Testament, a lot of questions come up. A lot of things you're like, man, I just don't understand this about the Bible. Maybe you have a whole problem with, you know, the Bible in general, or maybe it's just like, I don't understand this part of it. And so periodically we offer a question and answer time at the end of the service, just for you to come here at Briar Creek in 111 after the service, and we just take a half hour and I just field questions. And I am really good at making up answers and dodging questions. And so you can ask just about anything, and we'll try, I'll at least point you in the direction of where you might be able to find some answers. And we're going to do that next week. So if you've had questions, it might be a good time to come and be prepared to stick around for just a little while afterwards. If you want to, it's entirely up to you and do that. So that's next week. The second thing is that coming up here in a few weeks, Lord willing, we are going to be opening up the BC South venue, which is going to be in the other warehouse that we own. We've been working on it for some time. If you can, you ought to pop your head in there and just look. I mean, it really is looking good. We've learned from a lot of mistakes we made with this one, and so we're opening that up. And in a few weeks, we'll let you know exactly when. We're going to be opening up that venue at 9 and 11 here on Sunday morning. Matt Papa is going to be the worship leader over there, and it's just going to be a great option for us as we continue to grow. And so I would encourage you to check it out and to consider being a part of it. I'm actually going to preach half the time over there. And what I mean by that is not in the middle of a sermon, I'll stop, walk out, and go over there. What I mean is that sometimes I'll be live here and sometimes I'll be live there. And no, there is no thing that you can do to find out where exactly, because that's not what we want people doing. Anyway, that's going to be coming up. We'd love to just go ahead and start thinking about that. Daniel will tell you more about that at the end of the service here. Have you guys enjoyed the Search for a King series? Have you? Thank you. Thank you for the 8 of you that clapped and the rest of you that nodded your heads. That's what we call audience participation time, where I ask you a question and more than just your little representatives down here answer. So have you guys enjoyed the Search for a King series? Yeah? Okay, good. I know that you have, not because of how I've taught it, but just because of how rich and deep these biblical stories are. And once again, in studying this, I just so much more in there than I realized was there. And I hope that you've had the same experience. That's certainly what you've told me as we have studied this together. And so we are nearing the end of it. We are not quite there yet. We got some more great stuff that's ahead of us here for the next couple, 3 weeks. We are getting close to the end. So this morning, what I'm going to talk to you about are the consequences of sin. Now, all of us realize that sins, even when they are forgiven, still have consequences. Say, for example, tomorrow night you are at your small group, and one guy in your small group requests prayer that UNC win on Wednesday night. Now, that just annoys you for a couple of reasons. One, you're pretty sure that God is a Duke fan, even though they chose his enemy as their mascot. Okay, just saying, you know. You're pretty sure that he's a Duke fan. And secondly, while you are pretty sure, you agree that it will take an act of God in order for UNC to win on Wednesday night, you just don't think that it is appropriate to pray about things like that. So in a very humble, gracious way, because that's always the word that I use to describe Duke fans, is humble and gracious, you correct this person and tell them that's not an appropriate prayer request. Well, of course, Carolina fans are obnoxious, so you guys get in a big argument together, and they're shouting, and the words Tar Hole and Dookie Face get thrown around, and next thing you know, you lose it, and you haul off, and you punch this guy in the face. All right, now he gets a black eye, and in the process, you break your wrist. Later, you calm down, he calms down, you guys ask forgiveness, you guys, you know, hug, kiss and make up, you hug it out. God forgives you for it, because you know, you realize that your unity in Christ is greater even than your rivalry in sports, and you ask for forgiveness. Now, God forgives you for that sin, and they forgive you for that sin, but he's still got a black eye, and you still got a broken wrist. Right? I mean, that's very obvious to see. We all get that even after sins are forgiven, there are still consequences, but for some reason, people get a little foggy with that when they start thinking about how their lives are unfolding. And so what I want to show you this morning is what the consequences of sin often look like. And then I want to try to show you what God's grace does and does not do in and through those consequences. And what I am hoping to show you this morning from the life of David is that sin does have consequences, painful consequences. And one of my burdens for you this morning is to try and show you and to open some of your eyes, because you are on the brink of making decisions that in some ways are irreversible. And then I want to try to, on the other hand, show those of you who have made those decisions how God's grace is greater even than your sin, and that God has a way of taking even our most tragic decisions and reweaving them for His glory and for our good, that God can take even your own sin and stupidity and work it out according to His grace and according to His perfect plan. He turned the cross into the resurrection, and He can take your pain and turn it into triumph. That's my dilemma, though, when I preach. You understand that? I'm trying to show you both sides. I'm trying to make the pain of sin real enough that it'll pull some of you back from the brink of disaster. And at the same time, for those of you that have already gone over the cliff of disaster, that you'll have a little bit of hope. Not a little bit, but a lot of hope, seeing how God's grace is working in and through that. That's the dilemma in what I'm trying to do today. Okay? I don't know how well I do, but that's what I'm trying to do. So if you have a Bible, I want you to open it to 2 Samuel 12. That's where we left David and Bathsheba last week. David had just been confronted by the prophet Nathan in his sin, and God had told Nathan that to tell David that he was going to forgive David for his sin. And that's where we're going to pick up is in verse 13. In case you're just joining us for the first time in a long time, basically the deal is this. David committed adultery with Bathsheba, who was another man's wife. They had a kid out of wedlock, and then David had her husband killed. So chapter 12, verse 13, the prophet Nathan tells David on God's behalf, God has put away your sin, David, you shall not die. Yet then Nathan goes on to tell him three other things that are the consequences of that sin. You are forgiven, you will not die, but, verse 10, the sword shall never depart from your house. Verse 11, your wives shall be unfaithful to you. Verse 14, the son born to you from this affair will die. And the next five chapters are going to show you how all that plays out. Before chapter 12 is over, David's newborn son is dead. And David experiences a pain like nothing he has ever known. I have watched some of you in this church, I've watched personally, you go through to deal with the loss of a newborn child. And I know that that is some of the deepest pain on earth. David goes through that. Then the next five chapters, you're going to see David's family turn into basically a Jerry Springer show. And some of you are probably going to find some comfort in that, aren't you? How many of you, be honest, how many of you at all of our campuses, raise your hand, how many of you over Christmas break had this thought, my family is not normal? Put your hand up. Your extended family, you're like, okay, put your hand up, all right? The rest of you without your hands raised, all right? Denial ain't just a river in Egypt. Some of you need to understand that all of us, when we get with our extended families, are like, man, my family's screwed up. You probably thought that we invented dysfunctional families, didn't you, in the 21st century? Well, here, all right, listen, let me describe in a few words what happens in David's family in these next five chapters. You ready? Adultery, murder, incest, sexual harassment, sexual abuse, rape, substance abuse. One brother murders another one. Stepmoms leverage their kids against one another. David refuses to speak to one of his sons for 2 years and another one for five. One of David's sons steals his dad's house and sleeps with a few of his stepmoms. Vicious infighting over the family inheritance, and more murder. Last night when I was going through this list, somebody in the crowd shouted out, David needs a small group. He does. I feel like David can probably compete with the best of you in here when it comes to dysfunctional families. You know, on a serious note, the result was that David became very acquainted with relational pain. As a pastor, I have seen that there is no pain quite as severe as relational pain. There are certain kinds of pain that actually can bring people together, so that, you know, while the pain is bitter, there's just a sweetness in how your family comes together around that pain. But when you stand in a divorce court and you stand there and beside you is that person that all you can think about is how several years before then you stood before a pastor with your whole lives what you thought was ahead of you, and you entered into a lifelong covenant that you thought was going to be such incredible love, and now you stand there as everything has come undone, and you stand there and you just wonder what went wrong. That's a whole different kind of pain, isn't it? When you go another year and your kids still won't speak to you, that's a whole different kind of pain. When you're thinking about your roommate in college that you guys entered best friends, and then something happened and now you guys won't even speak to each other anymore, that's a whole different kind of pain than a broken bone. There is no pain quite as severe and quite as acute as relational pain. And this story is going to show you that pain in all of its rawness. And then at the same time, it's going to give you hope by showing you how God can weave and reweave and work even in relational pain for your good and for His glory. Now, these five chapters are way too much for me to read, so I'm just going to walk you through and summarize most of it. All right, but if you have your Bible, you can just follow along with these chapters because I'll just be giving you the verses that I'm going through without, and I'll put some of them up on the screen when I think that's helpful. But I would encourage you, get your Bible, follow along with me so you can see some of the larger context. 2 Samuel 13, David's firstborn son is named Amnon. He develops a rather perverse crush on his half-sister Tamar, and he wants her so bad he can't even eat. Now, if you recall, last year, September 19th, I preached a whole sermon on that story. And I'm not going to do that again, but if you want to go deeper, you can go back and download that message and listen to it. But basically, let me just recap the highlights for you here, or I guess the low points. Amnon hatches a plot where he can get his half-sister Tamar alone, and then he rapes her. And after the chapter says that he raped her, verse 15, he hated her so that the hate with which he hated her was more intense even than the love with which he loved her. And then after he rapes her, verse 17, he says, "Put this woman out of my presence and bolt the door after her." Now, stop for a minute. You see that little phrase, "this woman"? Where have you heard that before? That's exactly right. David and Bathsheba. You remember when David was coming up with his plan to sleep with Bathsheba, he referred to her as this woman. And one of his servants said, "This woman, wait a minute, is this not Bathsheba, who is the wife of Uriah and the daughter of so-and-so?" And what I showed you is that the writer is trying to say to David, or this servant is trying to say to David, "David, this is not just an object of physical pleasure. This is somebody's wife. This is somebody's daughter. This is somebody's mother. This is not a body you're enjoying. This is a life you're tampering with." Do you see what's happened? Amnon, David's son, is just repeating David's sin. The sin that is sown by the father is harvested in the life of the child. That happens a lot. The other question that this story presents to you right off the bat is, where is David in all of this? He's totally disconnected. I mean, he's around. You can see that he actually helped set up the encounter between Amnon and Tamar. But he's totally disconnected, and he's clueless as to what's happening in the life of his children. After she's raped, he finds out about it. And guess what he does? Nothing. Verse 21 says he was angry about the situation, but he never confronted Amnon, and he never dealt with it. She even, this is pretty sad and kind of pathetic, verse 13, she even puts confidence in her daddy's sense of justice. She says, "My daddy's a just man. My daddy's a brave man. My dad is the one who faced Goliath. My dad will do the right thing. My dad will protect me." But the man of courage who had stood up to Goliath did nothing for his little girl. Why? Why? Well, Absalom, who is Tamar's full brother, okay, now, I realize when you have multiple wives, this gets kind of complex, okay? So, which is one of the reasons that we try to encourage you not to have multiple wives. Tamar and Absalom, full brother and sister, because they have the same mom and dad. Then you've got Amnon, who David is also his daddy, so he's the half-brother of Tamar, but he's got a different mom, so he's half, not whole. But Absalom is the full brother of Tamar. He hears about all of this, and he can't believe what has happened to his sister, and he cannot believe that nobody, especially his daddy, didn't do anything about it. And by the way, we know that Absalom really loves Tamar. We know it for two reasons. One, it says that after she was raped, he took her into his house for the rest of her life. And number two, we also know that later, he would name one of his children Tamar in honor of her memory. Right? But because David does nothing, Amnon starts to plot his own revenge against Amnon. Or what did I say? Absalom starts to plot his own revenge against Amnon. You got to wonder, by the way, the disappointment that Absalom felt toward his daddy during all of this, don't you? I mean, his daddy was the giant slayer. You know that when Absalom was a kid, that he and his buddies played David and Goliath out in the yard. Right? I mean, a lot of you dads have exaggerated stories of your sports abilities that you tell to your sons, don't you? David, with Absalom, you know, he's like 3 years old, is like Absalom, "Yeah, I killed a 9-foot giant with a rock when I was 15. And Absalom was like, "Is that true, Dad?" Like, "Yeah, it's right here in the Bible. Look, you know, you can read about it." His daddy was the giant slayer. His dad was the hero of Israel. But where is that David now? And why hasn't he come to the protection of his family? Well, that begins a two-year scheme where Absalom begins to plot vengeance on Amnon. Chapter 13, verse 28 says that eventually Absalom got Amnon away from the palace, got him drunk, and then murdered him. Now again, what does that sound like? Getting somebody drunk and then murdering them? You see what the writer is showing you? David's sin is being reproduced in the life of his children. The sin sown by the father is harvested in the life of the child. So after Absalom murders Amnon, he flees for his life. 3 years, he's gone. David knows exactly where he is, but never one time goes after him or even sends word to him. Eventually, Joab, who is basically the captain of David's army, comes to David and says, David, let me bring your son back. David finally consents, and Joab brings Absalom back to Jerusalem. Chapter 14, verse 24, jump down there. Absalom comes back into Jerusalem. He's been gone for 3 years. He comes all the way up to the palace where David lives. And David makes what I believe is one of the biggest mistakes of his life. He refuses to see Absalom. He just sends a message to Absalom and says, tell him to go to his own house because I don't want to see his face. And for 2 years, he refuses to speak to him. Here's Absalom, right? Now, y'all, we know that what he did was wrong, to be sure. But he's confused. I mean, what he did was inexcusable, yes, but he acted in love for his sister. Because his dad had done nothing. He needed at this moment a dad to talk to him. He needed a dad who would say, let's talk about what you did. Let's talk about why you did it. Let's talk about the pain that's in your heart. He needed a dad to embrace him and a dad to just listen. But instead, he is greeted only by the message that David doesn't want to see his face anymore. And so Absalom goes to his own house. And David refuses to see him for 2 more years. You feeling better about your family yet? Let me go off on a little tangent here for a minute. This is a slight soapbox, but it's an important one. Men, I want you to listen very, very closely to me. Men, our great temptation, our downfall as men is not outright wickedness. Our great temptation is apathy. And this goes back all the way, not just to David, but farther than him, all the way back to the Garden of Eden. God had made man to be the spiritual leader in the relationship that he set up between Adam and Eve. I know that's a little unpopular, but we say all kinds of things here that are unpopular. That's just what the Bible says. All right, Adam is supposed to be the spiritual leader. Adam, when he is created, is put in a garden. Adam has a job. God brings the woman to him and says, you're going to provide for her. You're going to protect her. You're going to lead her spiritually. She's going to know God just like you know me. And you're going to lay down your life for her. Adam totally failed at that in the next chapter. Chapter 3, it says that the woman is tempted by the snake to sin. Now, I told you this before, but the way that the Hebrew language is written in Genesis chapter 3, it shows you something that you miss in English, and that is when it says that the man was with the woman. It doesn't mean that he was with her while she's being tempted, like he's over somewhere, you know, climbing a tree. Well, the word with means he's standing right there beside her. And here's what he's thinking. He's like, you know, God promised the day that we eat of this forbidden fruit that we would surely die. I wonder if that's true. I'm going to let my wife take a bite, and if she drops dead, I'm going to know this is a bad idea. But if she lives, then I'm going to take a bite. And that's exactly what he does. Man, we weren't the first ones to eat of the forbidden fruit, but it was our passivity that created the situation. That's why when God comes looking for them after this whole thing goes down, the Bible says, Genesis 3:9, that he didn't call after the man and woman. He called after the man only. And he says, Adam, where are you? In other words, Adam, where were you? Where were you, Adam? Let me tell you how the whole thing should have gone down. Is that snake should have come up to Eve, and Adam should have jumped between the snake and Eve and been like, excuse me, you slithering, satanic slime bag. What are you doing talking to my wife, telling her to eat of this tree? You don't talk to anybody in my family about eating that tree that God told us not to eat from. We were on our way right now to go eat of the tree of life that God commanded us, so you go back in your hole because we ain't listening to you. Human history would have been so much different, right? Listen, men, listen. Our first sin was not one of commission. Our first sin was one of omission. The world got screwed up, not because we did something bad, but because we did nothing at all. The original sin was an abdication of spiritual leadership. And we just keep repeating the sin. That's what David does. He's not doing something bad. He's just not doing anything. It keeps happening today. Why are men so absent from the church and the ministries of the church? You know, it's no secret that 60% of the people that are in church this weekend, not here at the Summit Church, but everywhere in the United States, are women. 60%. I read earlier this week that in overseas mission, man, this really gets me fired up. In overseas missions, in places where the work is really dangerous, I don't mean like Switzerland or France, okay? I mean places like Afghanistan, the Sudan, certain parts of Indonesia, India, right? In places like that, Saudi Arabia, in overseas mission work in dangerous place, the women volunteers outnumber the men 3-1. Girls are hearing about people, they're like, people dying without the gospel. Of course I'll go. And the men are like, what's on ESPN tonight? Yeah, why are men like David so absent in their parenting? Most men are not the leaders in the rearing of their children. They're not leading in their discipleship. They're not leading in the discipline of their children. They turn all that stuff over to their wives. No, no, listen to me. My most important role on this earth, other as a follower of Jesus Christ, is the daddy of my children. That's my number one job, and it's my most important job. Yes, I take what I do here very seriously. This is my job. I take what I preach to you every week very seriously. I think you know that. But I'm telling you, you guys could find another pastor. My kids only got one daddy. And what that means is that my most important role is as the husband of Veronica and as the daddy of Adden and Karis and Ali and Raya. Yes, I know all their names. I'm reading a book right now. Did I leave any out? No, I got them all. I'm reading a book right now called Gospel-Powered Parenting. And every parent in here, you should run, not walk, run to the bookstore as soon as service is over and buy that book. In that book, he points out, listen to this, that every single verse in the Bible that is written on parenting is written to men. Did you hear that? Every single verse on parenting in the Bible is written to men. Guys, do you lead in parenting? Do you lead in discipling and disciplining your children? If not, then your family might be headed down the same path that David's was. I don't care how good your wife is at being a mother. Now, after dropping all that on you, all right, I do want to acknowledge that God is doing something unusual at the Summit Church. And I'm not just heaping flattery on you, but I've been in a lot of different churches, and I am saying that there is a culture here among the men where men have stepped up to leadership in this church a whole lot more than most churches that I've ever been a part of. And I am very grateful for that, so I'm not just beating you up. I'm talking about the church at large. And I'm saying I'm thankful for how some of you men are spiritual leaders in your families and in your homes and here in this church. All right? I'm officially stepping down off of my soapbox and going back into the text. Chapter 14, verse 29. Throughout these 2 years, Absalom is sending messages to David through Joab, who's now basically like David's mancretary. And he keeps requesting through Joab an audience with his daddy. But Joab won't return his phone calls because he knows that David doesn't want to see Absalom. So chapter 14, verse 30, Absalom sets Joab's fields on fire, which kind of makes me laugh. I like Absalom, to be honest. What's happening? What's happening? Any child psychologist will tell you what's happening there. He's trying to get his daddy's attention. Child starts acting up. You know, your daughter starts dressing like a prostitute. Your kid starts burying himself in his work. A lot of times it's to try and get the daddy's attention. Man, for a lot of you, that's what's happening now. Your kids are setting their fields on fire. It's not because they're prone to arson. It's because they're trying to get your attention. You better wake up. David didn't. Eventually, David allows Absalom back into his presence, but they never have a conversation. Things still aren't right. David did what many dads, what many of your dads did, what some of you are doing with your children. They just gloss over. Gloss over and ignore it and just moved on. So Absalom begins to plot against his father to take the kingdom from his daddy. By the way, that happens a lot in father-son relationships. Because of his deep disappointment in his daddy, his deep love and admiration for his daddy turned into hatred. Now, a few things you should know about Absalom. First of all, chapter 14 tells us that he was tall and he was good-looking. Verse 29 says he had beautiful long hair. You should cut it once a year, and every year when he cut it, what he cut off would weigh 5 pounds. That's impressive. Archaeologists have uncovered a picture of Absalom. No, not that one. There we go. Absalom was the Fabio of the ancient world. He commanded attention when he walked in the room, just like his daddy used to. Chapter 15, Absalom starts standing outside of his father's palace. And when people would come to see King David to present a case where they needed justice, Absalom would be like, yeah, man, you're probably never going to be able to see David. There's like 15 layers between you and him. I mean, David is not, he's untouchable, he's unavailable. He's probably hanging out in the balcony, if you know what I mean, you know? You probably better go home and check on your wife. Why don't you tell me what's wrong? And Absalom would listen, and he would look in their eyes, and he would do active listening, and he would touch their hand while they talked, and he would nod his head. And he'd be like, man, that you're right. You have been wronged. I feel your pain. I do. And then he'd say, man, if I were judging Israel, it wouldn't be like this. You'd be able to talk right to me because I care about you, and I want to be a part of your life. Chapter 15, verse 5 says that whenever people would see Absalom, because he was the king's son, protocol was they needed to bow down. So they would bow down in front of Absalom. Absalom would be like, no, what are you doing? Brother, stand up. He'd hug him, and he says he'd kiss him on the cheek. And he'd look at him and he'd say, brother, you're just like me. We're the same, me and you. And so verse 6, chapter 15 says, so Absalom stole the hearts of all Israel. And then when the time was right, he staged his coup. And he drove David out of the palace. And then it says, as a show of power, he set up a pavilion on the roof and slept with some of David's wives that David had left behind at the palace, which is not so much like an X-rated movie as it is just public humiliation of David to let everybody know that he had stolen his daddy's kingdom. Now, don't miss what's happening. Absalom steals everything a man has and sleeps with his wives on the roof. Do you see what is happening? Absalom's just repeating his daddy's sin. The sin sown by the father is harvested in the life of the child. In fact, in a little irony, he's doing it in the very place from which David had hatched his plan with Bathsheba. Well, chapter 15, verse 30 says that David begins to flee for his life from Absalom up the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went. Here's a man who has lost his kingdom. He's lost his family, and now he's running away weeping. Again, listen to me. Where is the guy who stood up to Goliath with such confidence in God? He's running away weeping. There's another interesting scene that takes place next. Chapter 16, flip over there. It says that as David is running away, as he's fleeing Jerusalem, there's a guy named Shimei who was one of the grandsons of Saul. Chapter 16, verse 5. He walked on the road beside David as David was fleeing, and this guy cursed at David continually, and he pelted David with stones. And he says, see, the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom. See, your evil is on you, you man of blood. One of David's guards said, verse 9, David, let me shut this dead dog up and go over and take off his head. That was the Jack Bauer of the group, right? Like that guy. David says back to him, verse 10, no, leave him alone. Maybe he is cursing because the Lord has said to him, curse David. So David and his men went on the road. While Shimei went along on the hillside opposite, I'm sorry, this is not funny, but it sort of is, went along on the hillside opposite him and cursed as he went and pelted him with stones and flung dust at him. It's like a scene out of Monty Python, right? I mean, David's walking along the side of the room weeping and there's a guy walking beside him flinging dust at him and cursing at him the whole time. I used to think that what David did here in not responding to Shimei, I used to think it was noble. And yes, there is a certain nobility in the fact that he recognized God's sovereignty in all things. And so even in that situation, he wasn't responding to Shimei, he was responding to God. Yes, there is nobility, and yes, that was correct. But there is at least one thing that is desperately wrong in what David said. And it was verse 10. Did you see it? Maybe the Lord is cursing me through Shimei. Excuse me? What about Psalm 51? Remember that? Had God changed his mind about that? Remember Psalm 51? God said that my intentions for you are blessing, not cursing. I've taken your sin, I've washed you with hyssop, I've made it whiter than snow, I've completely forgotten about it. 2 Samuel chapter 7, I've given you a kingdom which will never be taken away. But in this chapter, David doesn't quite believe that anymore, does he? At least he's not living in the full awareness of that. That truth has no longer captivated his soul. He is living with a guilt complex, and he's living under a sense of condemnation. In other words, he's lost touch with the gospel. In fact, I want to make a case to you that at the end of this story, I'm going to try to show you that David's problem throughout all these chapters is that he is not living in the new reality and hope of the gospel. The gospel has not completely transformed either how he sees himself or how he relates to his sons. And because he has lost touch with the gospel, that's one of the reasons that these consequences keep unfolding in front of him and he seems powerless to stop them. We'll come back to that, all right? But first, let's finish the story. Eventually, the tide turns, and David is able to muster enough of his army to go and take back his kingdom. Absalom and his followers are driven out into the wilderness. The army chases after them. But David, as the army is chasing Absalom's fleeing soldiers, he gives them explicit instructions. Chapter 18, verse 5. Deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom. Well, as Absalom is fleeing through the forest, his horse goes up under a heavy brush called a terebinth tree, and his 5-pound hairdo gets tangled up, and he's literally left suspended in the air. Which is, again, a little funny if it weren't so tragic. He's up swinging like a pinata by, you know, being held by his Patrick Swayze hairdo. Well, David's men quickly surround Absalom, and one of the guys says, no, wait a minute. David said not to touch this guy. Joab says, nonsense. I mean, Joab's still ticked off about, you know, Absalom setting his fields on fire. And Joab knows probably that if Absalom goes free, that he's probably just going to do all this again. So he gets 3 javelins, verse 14, and he thrusts them through Absalom's heart. Meanwhile, the whole time, people keep bringing word back to David about the battle. These runners lead the battle, and they carry a little one-sentence description about what's going on in the battle back to David. It was their version of Twitter, okay? And so everybody that comes back and tells David about the battle, he says, yeah, but tell me about Absalom. Well, finally, there's this guy named Ahimaaz, and he runs, and he's got news that the battle's been won, and Absalom, the traitor, is dead. But when he stands in front of David, he just didn't have the courage to tell David his son is dead. So he says, the battle's won. I don't know about Absalom. And right behind him is another guy. And David looks at him and says, tell me about Absalom. And this guy says, you'll see it there. May all the enemies of my lord the king be like that young man. In other words, he's dead. The next verse is one of the saddest, most pitiful scenes in all the Old Testament to me. Verse 13, and the king was shaken. The king was shaken. Shaken like that crushing realization that you have when somebody dies of all the things that you'll never be able to do again. Shaken because you realize that now something's happened. You can never go back. You know that David's thinking about Absalom playing on the floor in front of him. And when Absalom is 3 years old, saying, Daddy, tell me about the time you beat Goliath again. Shaken, thinking about the time that he showed Absalom how to use a slingshot. Shaken. Thinking about all the bad decisions and all the missed opportunities and all the things he'll never be able to tell Absalom. And then he calls Absalom something that he had never before called him in this story. Verse 33, see it? And as he went weeping, he said, oh my son, Absalom, my son. That is the first time in this whole story that David has used the word son for Absalom. Up until now, he's always just been the young man. And what the writer is trying to show you is that for the first time, David is feeling the emotions of a daddy. And it's too late. And then he says this, would that I had died instead of you, O Absalom, my son. It is almost impossible for me to represent to you the intensity of emotion that is in that verse. I told you last week that in Hebrew, whenever they're trying to show you intense emotion, they just repeat the title. So when David's praying to God, he says, oh God, and that shows you that this is a soul cry. You see how many times he repeats the phrase, my son? The writer's trying to show you that this is something coming from the bottom of his soul. This is a pain like nothing David has ever experienced. 5 times, my son, I can't do anything to help you, my son. And so ends this tragic story of David and his son Absalom. Now, one of the questions that you should always ask yourself whenever you read a biblical story is why it's in there. Why is this story included? Well, clearly, it's in there to show us the consequences of sin and to warn us from making decisions that sometimes, in some ways, are irreversible. And yes, it is in there to show, especially you men, that you got to be proactive in your families. And you can't wait till it's all done to look back and say, my son, what happened? But before you can get to either of those applications, listen. Before you can get to that, at least in a helpful way, you got to see that this story has a much more primal purpose.
a much more basic and fundamental purpose, and that is to show you that David is not the king that we're searching for. The king that we need, the father we need, is like David in some ways, but is so much more than David. A king and a father who would prevail where David failed. That's what it's in there for. To show you that David's not the search for the king. It's not where it ends. What we're looking for is in God. You see, the reality is that all of us are like Absalom. All of us have rebelled against God. All of us have stolen God's kingdom, our Father's kingdom, for ourselves. And all of us have publicly humiliated him on the rooftops of our lives. But here's the difference. Absalom was driven to that rebellion because of David's failures. We rebelled against God even after he had been the perfect father to us. And Jesus showed us the love that David failed to show Absalom. Remember when Absalom came home, David refused to even meet him at the gate and said, I don't even want to see your face. You remember Jesus told a story about one of his sons coming home. Remember that? You remember what that daddy did? That daddy was standing at the gate every day looking for the return of his son. And the moment he sees him cross that hill, he strips off his robe, humiliates himself, and runs to him. And before his son can even get an apology out of his mouth, his dad is covering him with tears, with blessing, clothing him with a new robe, pouring out forgiveness and love on him before this guy can even choke out an apology. It says that David, you see this, fled from his son, get this, up the Mount of Olives, away from Jerusalem and away from danger. Jesus ran to us, his estranged sons and daughters, down the Mount of Olives into Jerusalem and into danger. At the very end, David could not, and he did not save Absalom's life. At least he could not save Absalom's life and preserve the kingdom. When Absalom died, David said, my son Absalom, my son, I wish I could have died in your place. You should hear in those words Jesus' cry for you. Matthew 23 tells us that when Jesus came into Jerusalem to die on the cross, he stopped on the Mount of Olives and he looked at Jerusalem and said, my son, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, I wanted to gather you to myself. And then on the cross, he says, my son, Father, forgive them. Because they don't know what they're doing. What he was saying was of you and me, my son, because God so loved the world. He gave his only son. Whosoever would believe in him would not perish but have eternal life. David wanted to die in Absalom's place, but he couldn't. Jesus could die in our place, and he did. Jesus did for us, his sons and daughters, what David could not do for his own. And so Absalom died hanging in a tree with a spear for his rebellion thrust through his heart. Jesus died in a tree with a spear for our rebellion thrust through his. Jesus is the truer and the better David. Jesus is the real king. Jesus is the ultimate father. That's because he's not just king and father, he is savior and redeemer. That is where our search for a king ends. Now, after you've seen that point, that's the important one. What is remarkable, get this, what is remarkable is that seeing that about Jesus, listen, is what gives you the ability to have hope in the painful consequences of your sin and what gives you the ability to break the cycle of sin in your family. Let me explain. Even though David had consequences for his sin, God still had a plan for David. God had promised David in Psalm 23 to give him an eternal kingdom and to use his life for good. Psalm 23, God says of David, surely goodness and mercy will follow you all the days of your life. That verse has not stopped being true. God still has a good plan for good in David's life, and God still uses David's family to bring the Messiah to earth. Some of you are dealing with the consequences of your sin. In one sense, we all are. You see, the world we live in is under a general curse because of our sin. And because of that general curse, people get hurt, people get divorced, families separate, people get sick, and people die. Some of you are suffering individually from the direct consequences of your sin. You're in a broken marriage. You have an estranged son or daughter. You got a body that's messed up because of drugs. You lost your job because you cheated. But you see, Jesus took the ultimate penalty for that sin, and because he took that sting out of it, the word that was given to David is given to you. You will not die, and your life will not be characterized by death and destruction. God's goodness and his mercy will follow you all the days of your life, Psalm 23:6, working in all things, Ephesians 1:9, for your good and his glory, Romans 8:28. Your sin is not the final word over you. You hear that? Some of you are divorced. That is not the final word. Your identity is not a divorced person. You are a child of God. You lost your virginity. You got fired from your job for stealing. You have a problem with your temper and you abused your child. You were an alcoholic. You abused drugs. But in Christ, you are not an adulterer, a thief, or an abuser. In Christ, you have a new identity, a new reality. Those previous words about you were, in one sense, true. Because you had committed adultery, you had stolen, you had abused, but God speaks a truer and louder word over you in the gospel. It's like he outshouts the truth of your past mistakes with a louder word. The adulterer, the liar, and the abuser died with Christ. The new you, the real you, has been raised together with Christ to new life. Some of you feel abandoned relationally by a spouse, by a parent, by a child. But you are not abandoned ultimately. Jesus experienced ultimate relational pain. Jesus experienced ultimate abandonment. He was forsaken by the Father so you would never, never, not even in your darkest hour when everyone is turned against you, you would never have to face ultimate abandonment. And so I can know that even in my darkest hour, when I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I can fear no evil because thou art with me. And even when other relationships are gone, that one remains. And so when I am relationally abandoned, I am not ultimately abandoned. And yes, your sin from the past has consequences, painful consequences, and God doesn't always take all those away. The broken bone and the black eye will still hurt, but God has taken the ultimate penalty for our sin and had therefore stripped sin of its sting so that God even works redemptively now through your painful consequences for your good and his plan and his glory. Listen, some of you are going to find this hard to believe, but he can and he will use even the most painful, self-inflicted consequences for your sin. He will use those for your good and for his glory and for his perfect plan. I know that you find that hard to believe, but that's just the mystery of God's grace. God takes the cross and turns it into the resurrection. There's a word picture I've used with you several times, but it's so clear that I'm going to give it to you again because it really helps people see what's going on in their lives. Archaeologists years ago uncovered the remains of a tribe in Mesopotamia that was famous throughout the whole region of Mesopotamia for the kind of pottery they made. Now, lots of people in those days made pottery, but this particular tribe had one technique that nobody else used, and that was after they would finish making this beautiful large vase, this pot, they would hold it over a rock and they would drop it and shatter it into hundreds of pieces. And then they would pick up those pieces and they would take melted gold and they would piece back together that shattered pot so that now in the cracks and in the broken places there was gold. So that the value of that pot having been broken and put together was greater even than the value of it had it never been shattered. What happens is some of you have been shattered by other people's injustice toward you. Some of you are broken and shattered because of your own dumb decisions. And I'm telling you that God can take those broken pieces and piece you back together with his presence and his grace in a way that gives you more value and gives you more joy in what he's put back together now, knit together through his grace and his presence, than he would had you never been broken to begin with. That's why Romans 8:28 says, all things work together for good to them who love God. All things. Does all things include the injustices of others to you? Does it? Well, what does the word all mean? You know what the Greek word that is used and translated all, you know what it literally means? All. That's why you need me. Tell you stuff like that. All! Does all include the injustices of others? Of course it does. It has to. Does all include your own dumb decisions? Well, what does the word all mean? all things work together for good. God reweaves and takes His grace and turns pain caused by others and caused by you into triumph. The tragedy is that David really lived with the awareness of all this. He could have saved his family a lot of heartache. If David had just recognized the goodness of God toward him, and if David had modeled his own fatherhood after the fatherhood of God, things might have been so much different. He would have been proactive and present in his kids' lives, not apathetic and absent. You see, maybe, just maybe, the reason he had never had the courage to confront his own sons in their sin is because he felt like he had lost his moral authority. I mean, he was an adulterer. Everybody knew that. That's what the story of Shimei, I think, shows you. David hears Shimei's curses and says, maybe God has told him to curse me. No! God had spoken forgiveness and healing to David. David was not perfect. Yes, he was a sinner, but he had tasted of God's grace and His goodness. And I would suggest to you that had he grasped that, it would have given him an even greater authority, an even greater ability to speak to Absalom and Amnon. Some of you feel like because of your sin, and because your kids know about your sin, you can't speak to them anymore. You can't confront them in the wrong decisions they're making because you've lost that moral authority. But if you have repented and you have grasped the gospel, you can say to them, listen, I'm not perfect. You know that. I'm not telling you to be just like me. In many ways, you, my child, you need to forgive me. But let me tell you how good God is, and let me tell you what the grace of God has done for me. And I would suggest to you that God's grace gives you a greater authority in your kids' lives than your perfection would. Because you are able to show them that you're just like them, and the same grace and salvation that you've had access to, they have access to as well. With my kids, listen, I make it a point to admit my sin in front of them regularly. Regularly. In fact, when I was first starting out as a parent, I used to think that, I was like, well, I don't want to teach my kids that I'm a sinner. So I need to make sure that every once in a while, when I have an argument with my wife, I do it in front of my kids. I've never one time had to intentionally do that, okay? It always just happens. And I'm always sitting out with my kids regularly. And I say, kids, your daddy's a sinner. Your daddy's selfish. Your daddy sometimes loses his temper. Your daddy sometimes speaks harshly. Your daddy's sometimes stingy. Yeah, I want you to look up to your daddy, but the thing I want you to look at is not your daddy's life. I want you to look at your daddy's God. Because your daddy needs grace, and he's found it at the foot of Jesus, and that's the same place you can find grace. And I would suggest to you that you'll be a better parent when you're pointing people to Jesus than when you are pointing them to yourself. Because if your children simply try to emulate you, they'll either become Pharisees or failures. But if you can point your kids to the river of grace flowing from the cross, you will find that your parenting becomes much more relevant because you identify them with them in their pain and point them to the same Savior you have experienced. What I'm trying to say is this: God's grace can free you from the paralysis of guilt. If anything, it makes it even easier for you to take the focus off of you and put it onto God where it belongs. Finally, real quick, embracing what God has remade you in the gospel will help you break that cycle of sin. Some of you were abused as kids, and now you're starting to abuse your own children. Some of you come from a divorced home, and now you're going through the processes that are leading to divorce. Some of you were treated unfairly, and now you treat others unfairly. Some of you women have been neglected by your husband, and now what you're doing is passively, aggressively getting them back and paying them back with a silent treatment or by withholding sex or by just being a general jerk to them. All you're doing is just repeating the sins of others. It's a way of assuaging your own pain like Absalom did. It didn't work out well for Absalom. And it's not going to work out well for you either. You don't have to do that, see? You don't have to. There's a better way. By embracing God's grace and His new plan for you, by re-believing the gospel, you can break that cycle of generational sin. God has a good plan that trumps everything that others have done to you and you have done to yourself. His sovereign grace can take even the bad decisions of others and even your own stupid decisions and use them for good. But you got to access that power by faith. When you believe, God starts to actualize redemption in your family. Because Jesus cried, it is finished. You can begin your new life. There's a song we used to sing when I was growing up in church. We still sing it here from time to time. A little verse in it goes like this. He breaks the power of canceled sin and sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. What I love in that song is that first little phrase, he breaks the power of canceled sin. Canceled sin, right? That's the cross. Jesus canceled the penalty for my sin forever. But see, sometimes that canceled sin can still leverage a certain power in my life. How I see myself, how I treat my children. What it's showing me is that as I embrace the gospel, he breaks the power of canceled sin. The cross removed the penalty of your sin. The resurrection shattered its power. Because the cross can wipe away the guilt of your past, and the resurrection can recreate your future. Because it shows you that the life that God intends for you is not a cycle of condemnation. The life that God intends for you is goodness and mercy and redemption. And what needs to happen with some of you is you need to get out of the grave and get on with the new life that God has begun in and through you and is waiting there for you. That's what needs to happen. Because Jesus said, it is finished, your new life can begin. It's time to get on with it. Get on with it. Get out of the grave. And live according to what the gospel says is true about your future and about your present. He has broken the power of canceled sin. Now just embrace it. That's why I always tell you, the gospel not only saves you from your past and not only delivers you in the future, the gospel releases you in your present. That's why you've got to return to it and believe it, because by believing it, you actualize the power of it in your life. Get out of the grave and get on with it. Why don't you bow your heads if you would? I'm going to give you a moment right here, right now, to do what David, unfortunately, didn't do. If you're a believer, I want you to return to the gospel right now. I want you to think about what the gospel says about your life. God has taken away all your sin. It's canceled forever, whiter than snow. What if that's true? Could you believe it? The resurrection, the gospel says in the resurrection that God will make all things new and use your life for good. Can you just return to it right now and believe it? What if it's true? Say, what if it's true? What if it's true that all my sin were gone as far as the east is from the west? And what if God would only work for redemption and good in my life? Could you just believe that? If you're not a Christian, let me tell you what the gospel is. The gospel is that Jesus paid for all your sin. And he's offered the power of a new life if you would just receive it and believe it. Just receive and believe it. And by the way, did you hear this? Listen. If you're not a Christian, what's the gospel? Jesus has paid all your sin and begins a new life through you. If you are a Christian, what is the gospel? Jesus has paid all your sin and will continue a new life through you. Both believers and unbelievers just need to come to the gospel and feast on it. Father, make our church one that is wide-eyed to the gospel. Let its truths saturate our souls until it overflows out of our hearts and redefines how we see ourselves, how we see our children, how we see our past, our present, and our future. God, let our reality be defined by the cross and the resurrection. Open our eyes to the beauty of the gospel. We pray in Jesus' name.